We'll begin in the middle of verse 13 again to take up the flow here. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we think of how weak and helpless we are, and how there's no hope for anybody ever being saved apart from Your mighty power. You're the one that thought of the plan of salvation. There's no one who would have ever even been concerned. And this world a long time ago would have perished and destroyed itself apart from Your intervention. And so we ask You today that You'd intervene once again and that You'd save Your people and that You'd bear Your mighty arm and that You'd do what no man can do. Lord, we pray that You would convince us of Yourself and convince us of the truth, and convince us of sin and righteousness and judgment, that You'd manifest Yourself to us, that You'd have mercy upon us, Lord, by breaking us and by making us into Your image. We ask You for help, Lord, this day. And we pray these things for Your name's sake and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been considering for several weeks now the fact that to be a Christian is not only to be forgiven and to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but to be a Christian is actually to be a legally adopted son of God. Verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are actually sons of God. And this term son puts the emphasis upon this legal aspect of our adoption. But this adoption is not only a legal thing, it is also a living reality. God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Just like the Lord Jesus Himself cried, Abba, Father. In other words, we actually know something of the very relationship and the very reality that the Lord Himself knew when He prayed, Abba, Father, in the garden. And this is an unspeakable privilege for us because we have the very Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit of Christ Himself, dwelling in our hearts. Years ago, I was watching a documentary on World War II. I can't remember all the details of this. I wish I had made more notes on it. But I remember, I think it related to the concentration camps. And there was a Jewish man that was telling about what happened to him as a little boy. And he was speaking through a translator. And, of course, I couldn't understand anything that he was saying until he got to the part where he was telling about his father being taken away from him. And he said, Abba, Abba. And I could recognize the words, and the translator then translated it. Well, we have that privilege. I mean, the Jews still to this day use that term for their daddy. But we have that privilege to use that term for the God of the universe and to take the very position. I mean, no one ever called God Abba except the Lord Jesus Christ. And we actually have the Spirit of God's Son living in us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's a blessing and a privilege beyond imagination. Well, we looked at that last week in verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And last time we made note especially of the little word again. He says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. In other words, there was a time when we were in a state of bondage and fear. And in fact, the Bible says that the general condition of all men outside of Christ is that their lives are characterized by a slavish spirit and by fear, deep-seated fear. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, Christ came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery, bondage. And so the very same thing there. This idea of the happy heathen is a myth. You know, the anthropologists used to say, well, don't send missionaries in there. Those people are so happy. Well, they're not happy. If you read any of the accounts of, I read the account of George Grenfell going into the Congo, and the situation was beyond description. The torment and the misery and the dread in the lives of those people. In fact, even amongst intellectuals in existentialism in this past century, you have this idea of angst, which is like anxiety and dread and nameless fear. Well, where does this angst come from according to the Bible? Well, it comes from the fact that all men know that they're sinners. And they know that they're not right with God. They're alienated from God. And so there's this sense of underlying fear. As I was sitting out there, I thought of an old Simon and Garfunkel song where they're riding on the bus and they've gone to look for America. And he says, Kathy, I'm lost, I said, though I knew she was sleeping. I'm empty and aching and I don't know why. Counting the cars on the New Jersey Turnpike, they've all come to look for America. To realize nobody had any answers. Everybody's searching and he's empty and aching and I don't know why. You see, that's what this is talking about. There's that bondage, that dread. And most people are able most of the time to suppress that. You know, fill it up with noise or something. Have the music going all the time. But every now and then it comes through. Sometimes people try to fill it up with pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, what's the rest of it? For tomorrow we die. You see, that's the background of that thing. That dread and fear and bondage. Some people try to drown this out with religion and so-called good works. And Paul talks about that. He says it's a bondage. It's slavery. Slavery of those who are under trying to keep the oldness, you know, slaving in oldness of the letter, he calls it. So there's bondage there and fear, but most of the time men are able to block it out and feel fairly good about themselves. But, as we saw in the last half of chapter 7, when the Holy Spirit comes to a man and begins to convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment, then he can't suppress it any longer. Then he has to face it. And he begins to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? And God meets with him then and gives him this spirit of adoption. Well, really then, in verses 14 and 15 that we've looked at so far, there are three tests of conversion. The first one is, do I know anything about being led by the Spirit of God? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. So does the Holy Spirit convict me? Does He teach me? Does He guide me? Does He ever talk to me about sin in my life? Does He ever prompt me and show me to do something? Does He ever stir me to pray? Does He ever direct me to the Scriptures? Is there anything inside of me, you know, that's welling up and teaching me and guiding me? Is there any personal relationship with God? And then secondly, have I ever known what it is to be lost? Have I ever come to the place where I could no longer suppress and run from the fear of death? Have I ever cried out to God, realized my desperate need, and cried out to God to save me? And then thirdly, the third test, have I ever received the spirit of adoption? Is there something deep within me that cries out, Abba, Father, or is God just God, quotes, to me? This is not a matter of us trying to persuade ourselves or of just deducing something logically from the Scriptures. It's a deep, elemental cry from deep down inside of our hearts, Abba, Father, produced by the Spirit of God's own Son within us. Well, that takes us to verse 16 then, and the verse that I want us to look at today. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, what is Paul referring to here? To answer that, I want to draw your attention to three words, and that's the words bears witness with. Bears witness with. In the Greek, those are all one word. And it's the word sumartoria. So it's, or sumartoreo. I shouldn't have tried to pronounce it. But why would I bring that up? Well, because it's words that you know. The word sum, S-U-M, it's a prefix, and it means, just like our word sum, it means with. And then the next word is martyreo, which is martyr or witness. So those are two words that are familiar to us, and it just means to with witness. Witness with. To with witness. We have words like that, like our word symphony is the same thing as sum in front is with, and then the phony, the sounds going blending together, going with, and sympathy. Feeling and suffering along with somebody. So that's the same idea here. And so this word is with witness or witness with. Now, literally it means, and this is from Thayer's lexicon, to bear joint witness. To bear joint witness. Now let's read the verse again then with that in mind. And this is what it says. The Spirit Himself bears joint witness with another witness, which is our spirit. In other words, there are two witnesses here. And that's what we've got to get. The first one is our spirit, testifying that we're children of God. And that goes back to verse 15. Our spirit, we're crying out, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So there's something in me crying out to God, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit has put that in my heart, and my spirit is crying out that I'm a child of God. And then, that's something coming out of our hearts going up to God. Then the second witness is the Holy Spirit, who bears witness along with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And that's something coming from the outside. Now, let me just say this another way that I think really captures the idea here very well. In verse 15, I'm pouring out to God my love for Him. And I'm crying out to Him and I'm saying, Father, Abba, Father, I love You. You're my Abba. And so I'm pouring out to God my love for Him. And I could never talk like that or feel that profound reality without the spirit of adoption in my heart. That's something that it's a proof of sonship that I'm able to do that at all. So that's verse 15. I'm pouring out to the Father my love for Him. But verse 16 is God pouring out to me His love for me, coming from the outside. God is pouring out His love to me and telling me that He loves me and that I'm His son. Now that's something different. The Holy Spirit telling me directly that I'm a child of God and flooding me with God's love for me. Now you see the flow here? Verse 15, he says, God has put His Spirit inside of us and we're crying out, Abba, Father, pouring out our love to Him. I'm your son. You're my Father. That's what we're saying. You're my Father. You're my Father. And verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears joint witness with what's happening there with our spirit. He bears joint witness. And God comes and tells us, you're my Son. I love you, too. It's one thing to tell somebody that you love them. And you couldn't love God if it weren't for a miracle. It's a proof that you're a son, you see, or a child of God. But it's something else when God tells you that He loves you. And that's what He's talking about in verse 16. In other words, this is the same reality that Paul spoke of back in chapter 5 and verse 5. And in that verse, you remember, he says that hope does not disappoint us or put us to shame because the love of God for us has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Same reality. As I said back when we were looking at verse 5 of chapter 5, the word translated poured out is a very rich word. It means abundant, extravagant effusion, to flood, to gush, to pour out. So this is God flooding me with His love for me. Now, it's possible to be a Christian and not have this flooding or pouring out of the love of God in our hearts. Or to say it another way, it's possible to be justified and not have assurance. That is possible. Or say it still another way, it's possible to be a Christian and still have doubts about your salvation. In fact, it's possible to be a true Christian and be plagued with doubts. And sometimes satanic attacks upon people that are true Christians, and they can be plagued with doubts. But it's not possible to have the love of God poured out in your heart and at the same time be plagued with doubts. That's an impossibility. It's not possible to have the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God and still doubt your salvation at the same time. That's an impossibility. And when we were looking back in chapter 5, I quoted several men. I just quote a little bit here from Hal Harris once again of his testimony. He lived in the 1700s in Wales. And this is what he says. Love fell in showers on my soul, so that I could scarce contain and control myself. I knew no fear and had no doubt whatsoever as to my salvation. I knew no fear. He said, if it had not been for that love, I wouldn't have made it. I mean, we're talking about a man that preached 9 hours at a time and had people throwing stones at him. In fact, one of his co-workers was hit in the head and killed by a rock. First Methodist martyr there in Wales. William Seward. He said, I couldn't have gone on if I hadn't known that love of God. He said, I knew no fear. I can remember when I first became a Christian, just the sense of the love of God was so great, I had no fear whatsoever of dying. And just to know, if you know that God's with you, it doesn't matter at all to think about dying. Thomas Goodwin said this. He was one of the old Puritans. He said, there is a light that cometh and overpowereth a man's soul and assureth him that God is his and he is God's, and that God loveth him from everlasting. It is a light beyond the light of ordinary faith, the next thing to heaven. It is electing love of God brought home to the soul. Now that's what it is for the Holy Spirit to bear witness to us directly that we're children of God. And that brings us once again to a subject that I didn't deal with back in chapter 5 and I said that I might deal with when we got here to chapter 8, and that is this whole subject of the outpouring or baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that I should go ahead and look at this in more detail at this time. First of all, because there's so much error and confusion and lack of teaching in this area and fear of the subject. And we can be sure that's something Satan has done. He wants us to be afraid of these things. And also I know some of you are studying it at this time. But even more important than that is the possibilities of grace are so rich and so wonderful for all of us. It doesn't matter what we've experienced of God thus far in our lives. We have just tasted a tiny bit of what is possible because of grace. And so we ought to be greatly encouraged to seek more of the reality of fellowship with God. Luke chapter 11, Jesus said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And so what gift could possibly be greater than this? Now, it's always a problem to know how to teach on this because there's so much that we could look at. And the question is how to begin. But I believe that in order to introduce this whole subject, we'll start at the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost, and that is from Joel chapter 2. And this passage is especially helpful because it gives us some basic ideas that are really important to get clear in our minds. So let's turn back to that, Joel chapter 2, and beginning at verse 28. Now, again, this is a prophecy. And Joel is telling what's going to come to pass in the last days, that is, the days in which we live. And this is the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So let's read verse 28 to 32. "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now, Joel is looking ahead here and telling us about some of the wonderful things that were going to happen in the last days, which is the days of the new covenant, the days in which we live. The last days began when Christ came, and they've continued on up here until where we are now. We're living in the last days. And of all the things that we could say about this passage, surely we could say this, that it's a passage full of wonder and awe and mystery. I mean, think of this here. We've got in verse 28, prophesying and dreaming dreams and seeing visions. In verse 30, wonders in the sky and on the earth, and blood and fire and columns of smoke. And the sun, verse 31, the sun turned to darkness and the moon to blood, and the great and awesome day of the Lord, and so on. Oh, can you imagine what it was like to be a godly Jew and read this? I mean, here you've got God speaking to you, and God says, there's a day coming when I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And it won't just be somebody like Elijah or someone that prophesies. He said, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Even your bondservants and your handmaidens will be prophesying. And old men and young men, you see. And then all these things, male and female servants, and then all these things, wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. I mean, if you were a godly Jew and you read that, I mean, there'd be this sense of, what is this going to be like? What would it be like to be alive in that time? Well, beloved, that's the time that we live in. And most of the time, the church is creeping along, even as true Christians, we're creeping along at a rate that is so pathetic compared to what God has promised to us. We're just expecting so little out of it. I think of James McKendrick there in Scotland. They'd go into a town, these fishing villages, And they'd start praying for God to save the worst, most notorious, most impossible sinner in the whole town. They'd expected Him to do that. They'd start praying, they'd say, let's pray for a Lazarus, somebody that's the worst of the worst. That would be the first one converted. We just don't see things like that. And so we ought to be greatly encouraged by passages like this just to cry out to God once again and say, Lord, would You do it again like You've done, what our fathers have told us that You've done. Would You do it again? I mean, why shouldn't there be? Why shouldn't they? I mean, we think back about the great outpouring of the Spirit of God in the 1700s with Wesley and Whitfield and those guys, and we read about the great works of the Spirit of God in 1859 all over the world in different places. Why shouldn't they write someday about the great outpouring of 2007? You know? I like that when it rains like this when I'm speaking on this, because I'm getting ready to talk about floods upon the dry ground. I've actually seen that happen repeatedly. I can remember when I was in college, there was a few of us college guys that would go down and pray with Vaillard. And I can remember him on his knees with his hands in the air saying, oh God, would You pour floods upon the thirsty? Would You send bright clouds of lightning and thunder and send rain upon this dry ground? And lightning would be cracking outside. And the rain coming down. I mean, it was like God was saying, I'm listening, but the time is not yet. That's the way I felt. Those prayers are stored up. They have not been forgotten. And who knows how many others there are? Who knows how many people? God stores our prayers in His bottle. They're not forgotten. Well, this passage is full of wonder. And I say, just to be a godly Jew and to look at that and to think of what's coming. But it's also full of doctrine. And we can overlook this pretty easily, but there's a lot more here than we usually realize. Verse 32, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Think of this. It'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you realize that the only thing that you have to do to keep from going to hell is call on the name of the Lord? Cry out to Him? That's all it is. And if He has you, say, I tried that. No, you didn't. Because if you ever truly cry out to God, He'll hear you. And if you turn away after 5 minutes, you say, well, I prayed that prayer and nothing happened. It just means you don't care. You're not crying out to God. You're not desperate for Him. So here's the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But secondly, verse 32, the inclusion of the Gentiles. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. You mean, Lord, you mean who's? You're talking about just Jews, right? No, he says, whosoever. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter how bad you are or how good you are, supposedly, how religious you are or how irreligious you are. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In fact, he says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind. That probably raised some eyebrows among the Jews. Somebody read that and they say, oh, He'll pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Well, I'm sure He's not talking about those Gentile dogs. He must be talking about Jews only. So there's that doctrine, the inclusion of the Gentiles. What else? Well, verse 32, the doctrine of salvation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. And Paul takes that verse in Romans 10 and he says that's talking about Christ. Verse 32, the doctrine of the true nature of the New Testament church. What is it? Well, the New Testament church is an escaped remnant. He says, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, even among the survivors. So that's what the New Testament church is. It's made up of survivors. It's just a remnant. The big mass of religion and Judaism perished, but there was a remnant who was saved. And at the same time, you see here the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation. Even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. As many as the Lord our God shall call. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. God has called those survivors. And then also in verse 28 and 29, you see the essential unity and equality of male and female in Christ. He says, I'll not just pour out my spirit upon my bondservants, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon my handmaidens too. Essential equality in Christ. Verse 31, the doctrine of God's final judgment on sin, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, this is loaded with teaching, you see. But then verse 28 and 29, the doctrine of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the terminology here, verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on. So listen to this terminology, pour out on. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. So pour out on. And Lord willing, we'll be looking in the weeks ahead at many other passages of this sort where the Spirit is said to be poured out on or fall on. The Spirit fell on, or the Spirit comes upon, or the Spirit descends. The Spirit is said to descend upon, or to rest upon, or to clothe. Now, the question is, what is God telling us by using terminology like this? We know these things are metaphorical. I mean, anything dealing with God really has to be metaphorical in some way. Just like when it says God is a consuming fire. Well, he's not talking about wood burning. But it's telling us something about him. So he says, I will pour out my Spirit upon. The Spirit fell upon. The Spirit descended upon. What's God telling us by using that kind of language? What does he want us to understand? What are the concepts that he wants us to get from this? Well, there are four basic concepts that I think we ought to get from this terminology. And these four basic concepts, if you can just lay hold of these and understand these, they will help you to understand this stuff about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and to distinguish the reality of this from other things that the Holy Spirit is said to do. In the New Testament especially, we have a lot of teaching about the Holy Spirit. But these concepts here will help us to understand and distinguish these things. And you will see what I mean, I think, as we go along. I am amazed as I look back at how slow this was to come for me to understand this. But it's very simple. Four things. Activity, objectivity, profusion, and phenomena. I'll go back through these. What are these four terms? What do I mean by these four terms? First of all, activity. Now, activity, I'm talking about activity on the part of God. When you're dealing with outpouring, what's it say? It says, I will pour out my Spirit. God's the active one. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit. Activity by God. Verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky. We're talking about God doing something here. Activity on his part. God is the actor, not man. Now this is really big, and it will help us to avoid countless errors as we approach this whole subject of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is not something that man takes. Man is passive in it. Not something that you take by faith. You're passive. You can present yourself as a candidate for baptism, but you cannot baptize yourself. That's one thing you can't do. Man's passive in this. This is not something where you're the actor. It doesn't have to do with your giving yourself. Let me just try to say this over again. This doesn't have to do with you giving yourself more fully to God. It has to do with God giving himself more fully to you. God's the actor. God giving himself more fully to you, not in terms of the reality that you have Christ, but in terms of the experience of it, experiencing of His person. This is not something that you take by faith. God's the actor, not man. Secondly, objectivity. Now, say this idea, I will pour out my Spirit upon. That ought to give us an idea of objectivity. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a sense here of something happening outside of man. You might say a sense of externality. I will pour out my Spirit upon. We have a picture of the Spirit as a real entity outside of man, coming down upon, falling upon man. You see, objectivity. It's not talking about something inside of you rising up and taking control of you, or of you giving more of yourself to God, or something like that. This is talking about God doing something from the outside. I'll pour out my Spirit upon. We'll get to this later on, but just an example. Acts chapter 2, it says, they heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. That's something outside of you. They didn't hear that inside of them. This wind is coming into the place. And that's actually happened in times of revival. It happened in Andrew Murray's church. A sound of a wind getting louder and louder and louder, and then God came into the place. I mean, He's done that more than once in Africa. Externality, objectivity. Number three, profusion. I will pour out my Spirit. Not I'll sprinkle my Spirit. I'll pour out my Spirit upon you. A sense of abundance, of whelming, of liberality, of overflow, floods upon the dry ground. Not only that, He says, on your sons, on your daughters, on your bondservants, on your handmaids, your old men shall see visions, your young men shall dream dreams. I'll pour out my Spirit upon all mankind. See that? Liberality, profusion. So that's the third thing. Every one of these is very important, and every one of them is very helpful. Number four, phenomena. Now, what do I mean by the word phenomena? Well, I use the word in the purest and best sense imaginable. I'm not talking about somebody crawling around on their hands and knees barking like a dog. That happens in the name of the Holy Spirit. Why does that happen? Because the devil doesn't want you to welcome the Holy Spirit. He wants you to be afraid of Him. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about phenomena. Phenomena in the purest and best sense imaginable. The Holy Spirit is incapable of doing anything base or contemptible. He cannot do that. He's God. I'm talking about glory and wonder and heavenly beauty. I'm talking about the awesome and pure power of God to save and deliver and transform men. I'm talking about shining faces and cleansed hearts and souls captivated by the glory of God, the beauty of Christ, and the goodness of God. Overwhelmed by the reality of God. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there was nobody standing there saying, "Is this all?" They were so blown away. They were so overwhelmed. That's always the way it is when God comes and pours out His Spirit. I mean, we had the tiniest touch of God moving one time years ago in the Community Federal Building, back when before we had any building. And those who were there could testify it was heaven on earth. There was nobody that went out of there saying, "Is this all that God does?" You know, it was more like, no. Our mouths were open. I mean, after we had been there for hours upon hours upon hours, it seemed like they went by in 30 minutes, and we came outside thinking it was still daytime, and it was pitch black outside. And all the little kids who normally would have been crying because they didn't have anything to eat had gone to sleep. And the mothers were standing right there. They were right there in the meeting along with everybody else. As Duncan Campbell said, the silence of eternity came upon the meeting. I mean, beloved, when you read the book of Acts, do you get the feeling that they were all disappointed that God was not any more real than he was? That's not the feeling you get, is it? Jesus said, in that day you shall know that I am in you and you in me and I in the Father. There won't be any more questioning then. So the fourth thing that we see here is phenomena. Now where do we see that in this passage? Well, we see it in the little word and. Verse 28, he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, or your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, even on my male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit. Now the and here is really an important word. The and. Notice the phenomena here. Prophecy. He says, I'll pour out my spirit and your sons and daughters will prophesy. In other words, spontaneous speaking forth of the wonderful works of God. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. They said, we all, in our own tongue, hear them yammering meaninglessly. No. We all, in our own language, hear them speaking the wonderful works of God. They were just filled with the glory and the wonderful works of God. So, spontaneous speaking forth of the wonderful works of God and prophecy. And then dreams and visions. Now, this is an amazing thing. What happened on the day of Pentecost? Well, everybody started dreaming dreams and seeing visions. No. What happened, the things that happened, except for the prophesying, which came through the tongues, but the things that happened, none of them were mentioned here. Rushing mighty wind, that's not mentioned here. Tongues like as of fire setting on their heads, that's not mentioned. Speaking in different languages, that's not mentioned. But when Peter saw what was happening, he said, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. You see, God's referring here to that type of glorious things going on in the church, in the outpouring of His Spirit. So Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about, this kind of thing. So this little word and is extremely important. And wherever we see the outpouring of the Spirit in Scripture, you always see the and in every situation. It may not be mentioned expressly, but it's always implied and it's always there. There's always this element of the phenomenal. And we'll look at this, Lord willing, more next time. But the Spirit came upon so-and-so. That's it. Never says that. It always says the Spirit came upon so-and-so and. That's a result of the outpouring of the Spirit. Always, there's always the and. This element of the phenomenal. Now I want to leave you with one passage just to illustrate these principles. And then Lord willing we'll go on next time to look more at them. Isaiah chapter 44. Verses 1 to 5. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land. Or, possibly, on him who is thirsty. It just says, the thirsty. That's good, isn't it? I will pour out water on the thirsty. And streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. And my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Now notice here the activity, verse 3, I will pour out. I will pour out, again in the second half of the verse. Activity, the human condition is one of thirst and dryness, parched land, and then suddenly God does something. It's not the land that does something, it's God who does something. Activity, then two, objectivity. This picture of water coming down on dry ground. Thirdly, profusion, streams on the dry ground, or the author says floods upon the dry ground. And profusion, he says grass and poplars by streams of water, and this one and that one and the other one and so on. Profusion. So not just a little, not a few mercy drops, but God dealing with this one and that one and another one. Think of what it was like. I think Duncan Campbell told about this, where there was one village where after God came there, he said there was not one house in the entire village that didn't have somebody saved in it. And as you go to church on Sunday morning, you hear people singing hymns in their homes everywhere as you walk along. That's, think of what that is. He said, this one and that one and that one. It's like everywhere you turn. And then fourthly, phenomena. The and of verse 4. And they will spring up. Verses 4 and 5. What a wonderful thing this is. This one will say, I am the Lord's. It's wonderful when you see that happen. That's a result of the outpouring of the Spirit. Somebody says, I'm the Lord's. I am His. And that one will call on the name of Jacob, or be called by the name of Jacob. In other words, identify with the people of God. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. Very similar thing. I am the Lord's. And will name Israel's name with honor. I think that's a thought there on be called by the name of Jacob. What a wonderful thing it is to see that kind of thing happening. Well, how desperately do we need to see God do something in our day? No. The bottom line is no amount of apologetics, no amount of preaching, no amount of anything it's not going to turn anything the world around. God's got to do something. He's got to bear His arm. If it doesn't happen, the nation is going to perish, and the world's going to perish. We don't know what it's like for God to do something in our day to the extent that the newspapers start writing about it as a phenomenon where they're no longer mocking, but they can't, they're afraid. Situations where the judge has no cases to try, like what happened in Swansea in the 1904 revival. No cases to try. And, you can talk about, like Ravenhill said, you can have 120 churches in one big city that all claim to have Pentecostal power and nobody even knows they exist. Whereas in the upper room you had 120 people with the power of the Spirit and they turned the world upside down. There's something wrong with that picture, How desperately we need God to do something objective. How desperately we need this profusion that God has promised. And how desperately we need the and. We've got every encouragement, and someday we're going to have a hard time believing how little we prayed and asked God to pour out His Spirit when He's given us so much encouragement to do it, and He's answered so many times down through church history. Maybe it won't be in our day, but what if it was in our children's day? Wouldn't that be good? That'd be wonderful. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and consider this matter of the outpouring of the Spirit. Considering all the things that God has said about it, it is absolutely unbelievable. All the high, scholarly, learned men that say that this is something non-experiential, that you don't know has happened until somebody tells you about it. It's just unbelievable. We'll be looking at that, Lord willing, as we go on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for every bit of working of your Spirit in our lives. And we just say, Lord, would you do more? Would you pour out floods upon the dry ground? We ask you for this activity on your part. We've seen what man can do, and it's pathetic. We pray that you would do some things right here in our midst, Lord. We're asking you that you do wonderful things that we cannot imagine or think of, beyond all that we could ask or think. Lord, would you be pleased to do that? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our fellowship together.